Good morning, church. It's great to see you. What a privilege it is to live in a country where we have the freedom to worship Jesus Christ openly. And I hope you had a wonderful Independence Day. Do I need to check and make sure everyone has all their fingers, right? All you aspiring pyros, you made it out okay. Friday night, that's good. On a weekend, when we celebrate our nation's independence, we also want to embrace our dependence on Christ as his people. And so I hope we do both. I hope we celebrate all the privileges that we have living here in America while also embracing the reality that we are totally dependent on Christ for everything that we need. And there's no better way to celebrate the freedom that we have, that we enjoy in this country, than by worshiping Christ openly as we are doing today. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, I would invite you to turn to the second Psalm, Psalm 2, which, if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the Bible that's right in front of you, page 448 should be where you find Psalm 2. And while you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, especially, this is what we want you to know. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about himself so we could know him, love him, and worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't believe that what I'm about to say today really matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that, because if you decide the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot of things. So I don't just expect you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And this is why we always saturate our services with God's word. And we always open it together so we can come underneath its truth. The book of Psalms, if you haven't been with us, is a collection of songs or poems. They were written throughout Israel's history, then compiled into what we have today. And if I were to summarize the book of Psalms and our purpose for regularly going through them each summer, I would say that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. So the Psalms are meant to instruct us, and they are meant to move us emotionally based on that instruction. So we're not just learning doctrine and theology today, although there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it. We are also learning how we should feel about who our God is. So the Psalms are telling us that our feelings and our emotions matter. They impact so much of our decision, so many of our decisions. They're important, but they are not ultimate. And this is a message that is so needed, and I hope that you hear this as good news today. There's a greater reality than how you feel. And it's the reality of God and his truth. And that greater reality is what gives guidance to our emotions. So it's not that we have to suppress our feelings. I hope you don't hear me saying that at all. No, our feelings were given to us for a reason. God created us with them. But we also recognize that our emotions don't determine reality. Our feelings don't determine who God is. God determines who he is. And then who God is should guide how we feel. And so Psalm 2 is what is known as a royal psalm. It's a royal psalm, which are psalms that focus on those that God had anointed as king over Israel. And they are often pointing to the Davidic covenant and then finding their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah. And that is the case with Psalm 2. It was written by David, most likely initially about his kingship, but then we will see that it ultimately points us to Christ. So it is both poetic and it is prophetic. And I say that it was written by David because even though there's not a superscription saying that in our Bibles, as with many other psalms, a lot of times in your Bibles when you see a psalm, you'll see Psalm 3 and it'll say a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph. That's a superscription written underneath to just tell you who wrote it. We don't have that in Psalm 2. But what we do have is we have Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, the apostles quote Psalm 2 as the words of King David. And we're going to see that later on this morning. So we're going to view this as King David's psalm, as Acts 4 tells us. And I'll be talking about David as we go through. This is a very well-organized song. There are four stanzas, and they are three verses each in our Bibles. And it begins with a question that you could still find yourself asking today. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This song is going to teach us that when nations are raging, God is still reigning. We need that reminder, don't we? When nations are raging, God is still reigning. And so this first section focuses on man's rebellious plans. And I know, you're going to have to stretch your minds to imagine that there was a time when nations actually raged against other nations. I know it's difficult, right? Leaders plotting against other leaders. Just do your best to imagine a scenario like that. And while we do that, let's remember that while God's word contains history, it was not meant to be read in the same way as a history book. We're supposed to read God's word primarily through a theological lens. We're asking the question, what is this teaching us about God? So even in a poem that begins by focusing on the enemies of God and the enemies of God's king plotting against him, did you notice that we are immediately encouraged to feel a certain way about this conspiring and about this raging at the end of verse 1? Did you notice that? It's telling us how to see this. We are immediately told to view this as all in vain. It's in vain that they are doing this. This is pointless. It's never going to work. So rather than the nation's raging being a cause for fear, it is instead presented as a cause for scorn. Rather than the question being, God, how could you let this happen, right? Don't you see what they're doing? The psalmist instead asks, men, why would you even bother to do this? Like, what are you doing? When people conspire against God and his plans, God is not the one who is in trouble. When people conspire against God, God is not the one who is in trouble. And this opening stanza really sets up a microcosm of the greater story that has unfolded throughout history, which is that God has revealed himself as the ultimate authority in the universe. God does not present himself as weak and disconnected. God presents himself as in charge and in control. But rather than trusting God's person, position, and plan, man challenges God's person, position, and plan. Mankind doesn't readily accept a world with God in charge because we want to be in charge. We think we know better. So rather than looking back on history and seeing a consistent pattern of submission, we instead see a consistent pattern of rebellion against God and against his authority. And when humanity is hostile towards God, they will inevitably be hostile towards each other. If God is not the one who is in charge, then there can be a fight for who gets to be in charge. If God is not the one who makes the rules, then we fight over who does get to make the rules. So we aren't surprised or caught off guard when we see nations raging against each other, because from a biblical perspective, we would be more surprised if that was not happening. But in the immediate context, David sees the kings of the earth as plotting against the Lord because they are plotting against him. But again, his question isn't how long, as we saw him ask last week in Psalm 13. It's what are you guys doing? And I wonder if part of David's confidence comes from the title that he uses to identify himself in verse 2. He refers to himself as the Lord's anointed. And thinking about that reminded me that when we have a high view of God, we will have a lot of confidence. We will find a lot of confidence in the titles that God gives us. When we have a high view of God, there's a lot of confidence found in a God-given title. And you know that for all followers of Jesus, we actually have a God-given title. Do you know that? Just one place, John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I am a child of God. That is a God-given title. So the higher our view of God, the greater our confidence will be in our position as his sons and his daughters. But of course, the reverse can also be true. The lower our view of God, the more prone we will be to worry and fear as we see circumstances raging around us. And I would submit that if you believe Psalm 2's depiction of God, if you believe that this psalm is true, then your view of God will be significantly elevated today. Because this psalm doesn't just give us a view of what is happening on earth, which is easier for us to see. It also gives us a view of what is happening in heaven, which is much harder for us to see right now. And so if you're in need of a higher view of God today, which is all of us, right? It can never be high enough. We can never have an elevated enough view of him. If you need a higher view of God today, then the second stanza of this song is very helpful towards that end. What is God's response to the raging rebellion of men? Right? Don't you sometimes want to know how God responds to things? Like when we watch the news, how would God watch the news? Right? What would God's response be to all the fear and telling us to freak out about everything? Psalm 2:4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, contempt. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So David moves from man's rebellious plans to God's sovereign authority. And so notice the scene change that is required in order to give us a view of God. So it's almost like the poem's cameraman has moved from capturing the kings of the earth to now focusing on he who sits in the heavens. Right? So we've gone from down here to up here. Because God's word consistently presents God as overall and above it all. And so what is God doing while the kings of the earth conspire against him? Is he up in heaven pacing back and forth? Oh no, what am I going to do? They're going to go after David again. I should have seen this coming. No, no, no. God hasn't even bothered to stand up. He who sits in the heavens, right? He is seated and he is laughing. He is laughing. And that has to be the most demoralizing response possible. Because these earthly kings and rulers have put their heads together to form the best possible plan of attack. And God hears their battle plans against him, and his immediate response is just to laugh at them as if a toddler has just threatened to beat him up, right? Yeah, sure, right? Oh, that's what you're going to do? Ooh, right? That's what God's doing. He's laughing at them. He is mocking them. That's what David says. And I love this. I love this. Verse 5. All God has to do is speak in wrath and fury, and suddenly their plans are flying out the window. Verse 6 tells us the problem with man's plan is that God has already installed his plan. Right? He has already set his king on Zion. And so this is the view we are given of our God. He is sovereign, he is in charge, and he is not caught off guard at the plans and attacks of his enemies. He is still seated in heaven, and his plans have not changed. And this is why it is important for us to have a view of God that is both among us, but also above us. He is both infinite and he is intimate. Because we often find great comfort, as we should, in the intimate nature of God, don't we? The Psalms often focus on the intimate nature of God, that he is near to the brokenhearted, that he saves those who are crushed in spirit, that he weeps with us, that he identifies with us on a personal level. But if that is all that he is, then we could mistakenly believe that he's freaking out along with us when things go wrong. But what makes our intimate God so amazing is that he is also the infinite God who is above us and just as likely to be laughing at what we are terrified of. And that's not that he's laughing at us. It's that he's laughing at them. I think that's good news, don't you? I liked what David Mathis said. He said, God laughs to dispel our fears. God laughs to remind us that no purpose of his can be thwarted. And so if our view of God doesn't include one who laughs at the foolishness of man's rebellious plans and whose voice terrifies his enemies, then our view of him isn't big enough yet. Let's look at the third stanza, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." These verses are an example to us that we don't need to fear the plans of men when we trust the promises of God. We don't need to fear the plans of men when we trust the promises of God. And so in the face of earthly enemies, David knew that he hadn't been placed in his position as king by man. No, instead, he had a divine coronation. And beyond that, these verses bring allusions to 2 Samuel 7, in which God made promises to David about what would happen after David. And I want to read these verses to you, because, and I'll have them on the screen as well, because they help us understand that the confidence that David had even while the nations were raging. This is what the Lord told King David through the prophet Nathan that we now know as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, I'll read a part of it, verses 12 through 16. Nathan told David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," that's talking about Solomon, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Psalm 2:7. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." We don't need to fear the decrees of men when we trust the decree of God, when we trust the covenant of God. And so David's confidence was not just based on what God promised during his temporary reign. No, his confidence was based on what God promised concerning the future reign of an eternal king. Because while this psalm, Psalm 2, might immediately be about David, it finds its ultimate fulfillment, along with the Davidic covenant, by the way, in Christ. And we know that because Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms by the authors of the New Testament. And they connect it not to David and not to Solomon, but to Christ. And I just want to go through these New Testament passages. I'll have them on the screen as well, because I think it's so helpful in us understanding the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. The first place we find this is Acts 4. After Peter and John had been threatened by the Jewish council not to preach about the resurrection of Christ anymore. So this is what they pray. This is what they pray in Acts 4, 24 through 28. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David," this is how we know that David wrote Psalm 2, "through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, where do they find the ultimate fulfillment of the rulers of the earth being set against the Lord and his anointed? "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Everyone was against him, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The rulers of the earth were plotting against the one God had anointed as our Savior and King. And was the father pacing in heaven? Oh no, I should have seen this coming. No. Even Herod and Pilate were fulfilling what God had predestined to take place. We jump ahead to Acts 13. Paul's preaching about the death and resurrection of Christ in the synagogue in Antioch. And look at what he says, Acts 13, 32 through 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How has he fulfilled it? By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So what is the today of Psalm 2:7? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. What is the today of Psalm 2:7? Ultimately, it was pointing to Resurrection Sunday. That's the ultimate today of Psalm 2:7, according to Paul. He says it's pointing us to Resurrection Sunday when Christ was vindicated and coronated as our eternal king as in his resurrection from the dead. As with David and Solomon, God the Father declared Christ to be his son, setting his king on Zion, his holy hill. Look at how the author of Hebrews began his epistle. This is Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We jump down to verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today, I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, Davidic covenant, and he shall be to me a son. The ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is Christ in his resurrection. The author of Hebrews comes back to the same quote again in chapter 5. In verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So why were the plots of men against the Lord all in vain? It's because God had a plan of redemption and victory from before the foundation of the world to come on a rescue mission for those of us who had rebelled against his authority. And that's exactly what he did in the person of Jesus. The God who was always above us came to live among us. Fully God and truly man, Jesus would live the perfect life that you and I should have lived in submission to the will of the Father. And then Jesus would die the death that you and I deserve to die. Jesus took the just punishment for all of our sins on himself at the cross. But then Sunday morning came, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he conquered sin and the grave. And with the resurrection, Jesus Christ has been vindicated, proving he wasn't dying for his own sins, he was dying for our sins. So the day that would have been his funeral was instead his coronation. Here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. His kingship is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He has ascended into heaven with the promise that he will one day return. And the good news of the gospel is that no matter what we have done, no matter our rebellion against him, if we come to the end of ourselves and place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, making the King of Kings the King of our life, then that's when all of our sins will be forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. We become part of the eternal kingdom of God where Christ will reign forever. We are children of God. And that promise of an eternal reign of a perfect king is good news for everyone who submits their life to Christ now. But I want you to know that that promise of an eternal reign also comes with a warning. And the warning is actually explained by way of application in Psalm 2. The last stanza of the song gives us the implications of God's authority and Christ's reign as king. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 2. Now, therefore, what should we do because of all this? The therefore, what should we do because of God's sovereign authority over us? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that's a sign of allegiance to the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalm closes with a call to wisdom. And it's primarily talking to the kings of the earth that have been rebelling against him. But I believe that this call to wisdom is for all of us. And if we just stopped at verse 9 and jumped to all the New Testament fulfillment of verse 7, we could easily miss the essential implications that are spelled out for us right here. So see if you can follow the train of thought along with David. If you believe that there is a sovereign God who is both infinite and intimate, if you believe that his voice can terrify and make weak the strongest of rulers, if you believe that his plans cannot be ruined and his decrees cannot be overruled, if you believe that Christ has been established as king forever and that his enemies will crumble like a clay pot thrown against the pavement, as verse 9 says, then what is the wise thing to do? Isn't that the question? What is the wise thing to do? Is it wise to oppose him, or is it wise to submit to him and to serve him? We don't think about the instruction we find in verse 11 often enough. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Those are two feelings we don't usually associate with each other, do we? Right? Fear and rejoicing. Like, you're like, how do I do that? What does that look like? What does that mean? For a lot of people, it's either one or the other. Right? So some people view Jesus as their best friend that they're always happy to be around. And others maybe are afraid of God so much that they would rather avoid him than be around him if that were possible. And the wisdom of God's word, it calls us to both. To rejoice because Christ is king and he has won the ultimate battle for you. Rejoice in that. Tremble because he is infinite in power and authority. He simply speaks and it is done. Right? How could we ever take his word lightly when we recognize just the weight of his being and presence? Often Psalm 1 and 2 are viewed together as the introduction to the entire Psalter. And Psalm 1 talks about the blessing for the man who delights in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. And then the application of Psalm 2 is our need to submit to his authority. So if we put Psalm 1 and 2 together, the introduction to the entire Psalter, What are they telling us? What are they presenting as a life of blessing if we're willing to listen? It's a life that values God's word, and it's a life that submits to God's king. That's a life of blessing according to the Psalms, one that values God's word and one that submits to God's king. And so I would encourage you to ask, does that describe your life? Does that describe you? Does that describe us? Do we value God's word and do we submit to his authority? And if you're sitting here wondering, okay, but what is the proof that tells us that we should view Christ in this elevated way? The New Testament writers would tell us that the resurrection is the proof. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so while we celebrate the resurrection, we don't often talk about the warning that it presents to the world. I love what Jason Mayer said. He said, the resurrection is the advanced warning that judgment is coming. The king has been raised. The rebellion has failed. The resurrection changes everything. Since the Son rose from the dead, history is now racing towards judgment, like a freight train with a full head of steam. So God now calls on all men everywhere to stop raging and to start repenting, to stop challenging his authority and instead submit to his authority, because the one who conquered all, the one who conquered death will one day conquer all. The one who conquered death will one day conquer all. Do we believe that, church? Do we believe that is true of Christ, that he both conquered death and he will one day conquer all? If we believe that, then when the nations rage, the rulers conspire, we remember who is seated in heaven. Christ is still on the throne. We remember that his decrees cannot be overruled. We don't foolishly join with those who rebel against him. Instead, we submit our lives to him now because we trust that there are eternal blessings for all who take refuge in him. That's what I want for your life. I want you to value God's word, and I want you to submit to his authority because I believe there are eternal blessings in store for all who do. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it gives and also the warnings that it supplies. And so, God, I pray that we would not take your word lightly, but we would see how you have revealed yourself to us. And we would see our need to submit to Christ as King, as the one who is in charge. I pray that you'd give us faith to believe that life is so much better when we submit to you rather than rebel against you. God, I know that there's some in this room that are really struggling with that. We like to feel like we have control. We like to be in charge. And God, we don't always understand what you're doing in the here and the now. And so I pray that you would give us that view of heaven to see you as you truly are and to trust you even when we don't understand. May we experience the blessed life that comes when we submit to you as our King. Thank you that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was willing to be the Lamb who was slain so we could be forgiven and have communion with you. I pray that we would recognize how infinite you are and how intimate you are as well. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.